Good morning. It's good to be with you today. It's good to see so many with us. I knew we were going to have a lot of folks out of town today, so I really wasn't knowing what to expect if I was just going to be talking to myself today. But we've got a good number of visitors with us, and we're certainly glad that you're with us and hope that you can come and be with us again in the future. If you would, turn over to Luke chapter 2, the reading that was read for us this morning. We want to look at Luke's account of the birth of Christ and make some applications to ourselves this morning. One of the things that may come to mind when we look at this account is you wonder, well, why was it done in Bethlehem? Well, a decree was given throughout the Roman Empire by Caesar Augustus, and everybody within the empire was to be registered. And the most likely reason for this is that this was a census so that they could register for paying taxes. And the way the registration took place was for everybody to go to their home city to be registered. And for the Jews, this would be a return to their ancestral towns to be registered by the Roman government. And Joseph is from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is about 80 to 90 miles from Nazareth. If you look at this map here, you see the green dotted line and the black dotted line there. Those are the two routes that Joseph, you know, could have chosen to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So you can see that with the modes of transportation they would have had in that day, that's not a short journey, especially for someone who is pregnant in the final month of her term. So the story is told to us by Luke to explain how Joseph and Mary, who are living in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, to the town of Bethlehem in the region of Judea. Luke does not mention the reason for this, but it's important because it's something that's prophesied. If you look over in Micah chapter 2, Micah declared that the Messiah was going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And so this was prophesied, and that's certainly important as we see God's plan unfold. And God many times prophesied events such as this and was very specific in how these things would take place. So Luke is picturing here God at work in bringing His plan about at the appointed times. But we want to look closely at this text, and especially here in verses 6 and 7. We'll go ahead and reread this section. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So if you notice these details concerning Jesus' birth in verses 6 and 7, when I ask you, what day was Jesus born? Well, it doesn't say when he was born. The text just doesn't say. We don't know the day that Jesus was born. And apparently it wasn't something that God chose to reveal to us that exact day. Now, there's 365 days in a year, and so it's going to be on one of those days. And that means that December the 25th, there is like a 0.2% chance that would be the exact day, you know, less than 1%. And really, if you think about the time of year and the shepherds being out in the field with the flocks, it doesn't really make sense. It would be in winter anyway. So really probably a smaller chance than even that. But that being said, you know, there are things today that are done on December 25th that people don't do at other times of the year because they associate that day with Christ's birth. Now, Christ's birth is very important, you know, because without the birth of Christ, we wouldn't have the death of Christ. And the death of Christ, which we memorialize this morning, is certainly very, very important. So we're not going to neglect the account of the birth of Christ, but I just want you to see that we're not really told the date of Jesus' birth. So knowing that exact day is not something that God revealed to us, but certainly we want to praise God every day for Christ, for Him being here on earth, and for Him dying for our sins. So sometimes when we look at the account of the birth of Christ, people's imaginations run wild concerning this information that's given to us by Luke. You know, for example, you know, sometimes you see the innkeeper portrayed in a certain way. You know, I travel a little bit in my work, and if I go to the Marriott and they say, I'm sorry, Mr. Jamerson, we have no room in the inn. Well, you're a horrible person. You know, are they a horrible person because they're not going to let me stay at that hotel and they're going to make me stay out back in the servant quarters or something? No, I just go to another hotel. But if you see what we see in the text here, this is a time when a lot of people are traveling for this census. So, and it also talks about the inn, so it may be that there's just one and that it's full. And I've seen, you know, insinuations that the innkeeper was a horrible person. No, we're not going to let you come here. No, Luke doesn't mention that the innkeeper is some horrible person. Nor does Luke say that there is something detestable and despicable for Jesus to be placed in the manger where he was. So don't read too much into this account. But what I think Luke is telling us is that Jesus had humble beginnings, and that the humble beginnings of our Savior is significant. He arrived in complete obscurity. No one in Rome knew about the birth of Jesus. No one in Caesar's palace was keeping tabs on the arrival of Mary and Joseph and the arrival of this king. Nobody in Jerusalem's paying attention to this. Nobody in Bethlehem's paying attention. You know, Joseph and Mary and Jesus end up in a shelter where the animals sleep. So this is not the king of the universe type of beginnings that we would think of. The birth of Jesus is really not drawing a whole lot of attention to itself in the town of Bethlehem. So why? Why did God do this? Why wasn't Jesus born in Rome? Why wasn't He born in Jerusalem? Why wasn't He born into some august family that Jesus could certainly rule the empire? God could have just as easily done all kinds of things to make the birth of Jesus more significant and recognized in that day. To be born into a powerful family, maybe, in Rome. I mean, all the people would perceive what he was. They would perceive him as being rich and powerful, the king of Israel. So I want to think about those questions this morning. Let's look further in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So there's shepherds tending their flock by night. The angel of the Lord appears to them, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the shepherds would likely, certainly be afraid because of this, I guess we'd call a light show. This light show. But the angel says, "Don't be afraid, for I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord, who is born for you in the city of David." And what we see is that it's a very humble beginning, and it's proclaimed to those who are also humble. It's really an amazing announcement that, you know, this is good news. That is the message that is delivered by the angel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So it's not just for Israel. It's not just for the rich. It's not just for the powerful. The angel says in verse 10 that this is good news for all people. the good news is
that today in Bethlehem was born the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior of the world was born today. The Messiah is the one that's going to deliver the nation of Israel. And a sign is given. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. This baby is not where you expect him to be. This is not where you expect to find him. You would not expect to find the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, in Bethlehem in a manger. You would expect that to be in Rome or Jerusalem or someplace much more important. But that's not where he is. You would expect him to be wearing the royal clothes or blankets, lying in the crib in the palace of the king. So they're told this sign, and having the angel of the Lord appear, having the glory of the Lord shine around them, it is an amazing event. And it continues, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them in heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So this is very significant. Can you imagine the sound of multitudes of spiritual beings praising God? And they're praising, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all men." So this is a significant announcement. Who is allowed to see this? A bunch of shepherds? This announcement was not to the rich and not to the powerful. It was not to who the world would see as important at the time. It wasn't in the city of Rome, to the Roman Senate, or to Caesar Augustus. It was given to simple shepherds. And that's very amazing. Verse 15 is very interesting. When the angels went away from them in heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So once the light is over, the singing of the praises ends, the angels disappear, the shepherds say, "Let's go to Bethlehem. We need to go and check this out. We need to see this child. We need to see what this is all about." So the shepherds go and they find Mary and Joseph, and they find Jesus in the manger, in the feeding trough. And the shepherds tell Joseph and Mary everything that had happened. Verse 15 says, "When the angels went from them in heaven, the shepherds said, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child." Here's what we've heard about you. "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So I really like verse 15, where the shepherds tell Mary and Joseph everything that had happened, everything that they had heard. And the shepherds leave, and they glorify and praise God because of everything that they had seen and heard. So this is really the account. Everything that there's other things that are recorded in the other Gospels, but this is what Luke has to say about the birth of Christ. So I want to just return to a few questions that we made at the beginning of the lesson. Why wasn't Jesus born in Rome or Jerusalem or some other place? Why? Well, God could have just as easily had Jesus born into some other family. So he would have been perceived as being king. He would have been perceived as being important. But that's not what God chose to do. I believe the application for us is that Jesus is for the average person. He's for everyone. He is a man for the masses. You know, sometimes we look at people who have advantages, and You know, I've been visiting with a potential customer in my work, and the man that runs the company is a little elderly, and he's going to retire soon. And there is an internal struggle in that company about who's going to run it in the future. And he has a son that works for the company. And a lot of people look at him and say, well, he's here. He's been here a long time. But he doesn't have the heart to run this business. He does not have the fire or the desire to do what needs to be done. And so there's a little bit of a power struggle. And one person told us he doesn't get it because he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And we've heard that phrase over and over, somebody that's born with a silver spoon in their mouth, because the person that is born into wealth many times doesn't have to work for the things that they have. They may not appreciate hard work, or they may not appreciate things that they have. And so Jesus was not one that was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. In fact, he is the very opposite. He is born in the most humble of circumstances. And that's very surprising that he would be one that would be considered to be a promised one that's going to be a great deliverer, to be the Messiah, the one that's going to deliver Israel. And so Jesus was not born in Rome or even Jerusalem. He was born to a very humble family. And God could have done it any other way, but He didn't. He is not the king that comes from a privileged life who grows up in a palace. It's a very, very humble beginning. And it's a great contrast. There's nothing about the birth scene in Bethlehem that screams that Jesus is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the King of the world. This is an average, humble beginning. And He is there for us. God identifies with all of the human race. And sometimes people just don't do that. I mean, sometimes people feel high and mighty, and they feel like, well, I can associate with these people, but not these people. And there's certainly a lot of class systems today, and there's parts of the world that feel more high and mighty than other parts of the world. God is identifying with the lowly and the poor and the despised circumstances here that Jesus is born into. God did this so that Jesus would be the king for the people. And it also certainly is a message to us that Christ knows what we're going through. He understands whatever it is. He is a king that has no concept of what real life is like. And sometimes politicians are criticized because they've been rich for so long, or they've been so far removed from everyday life. Maybe they've been in politics all their life, and people say, well, they've never had a real job, because people think, well, they don't identify with me. Or that person that I'm in the cubicle, and that person in the big office down the hall doesn't identify with me. He doesn't have the same struggles as I do. Here is Jesus, who is born into the most humble of circumstances. I believe many people can appreciate that. He is not a king who has no concept of what real life is like. He identifies with us, and certainly He is our mediator who can be there on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 recognize this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we are one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But Jesus was tempted just as we are. He was tempted in the wilderness, and I always amazed when I read the story of Christ and look at the things that He went through and the attitude with which He went through those things. Many times we are accused and berated because of things that we've brought upon ourselves, because we may have done something wrong. We may suffer because of bad decisions that we've made. And that's not pleasant. It's not pleasant when we suffer consequences because we've made bad choices. But Jesus suffered consequences and never made a bad choice. Jesus was criticized and berated when He never made a bad choice, when He never did sin. And that's a very difficult thing when you feel like you're innocent, to not feel like you have to retaliate. You don't see Jesus running around, "This is not fair, this is not fair, this is not fair." It wasn't fair. There was nothing fair about it. Nothing fair about the criticism that He received during His ministry, and certainly nothing fair about the mock trial that He went through. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Could Jesus have understood us without going through that? Certainly, deity could understand everything about us. I'm not sure that deity would have ever gotten it across to us, though, that, yes, I really understand. We can tell that Jesus understands what we go through because we can see what He went through. He was one that will give us mercy and grace and help in time of need, as the Hebrew writer says. Because He's been through what we go through. Jesus is, for the average person, a man for the masses. He's also one that was born in humble circumstances. He is a humble king, and He is looking for humble people. If you look throughout the body of the book of Luke, you can see over and over that God is pleased with the person of humility. God is looking for hearts that are humble. And many times those that Jesus encountered, those scribes and Pharisees that were so puffed up in the religious system of the day, the problem that they had was because being puffed up is the opposite of being humble. God is looking for humble hearts. You see, Mary and Elizabeth, they're practicing humility when they are realizing that they are being blessed by God, when both of them are carrying children of promise, and these miraculous events are happening to them. But they let God do the exalting. They do not exalt themselves. Some others may exalt them from time to time, but humility for us is not an option. It's something that we have to be. And Mark Twain famously said, "Even those that are humble are proud of their humility." And you know, that doesn't really make sense, does it? And you can't have humility and then go around bragging about how humble you are. It doesn't work that way. And those who are chosen by God are ones that practice humility. And when we compare ourselves to God and who He is, compare ourselves to Christ, if you really get the picture, you can't help but be humbled by that. You know, I was reading a satirical article on Facebook about how to practice humility in your Facebook quote, and how to brag about yourself without it sounding like you're bragging about yourself. And one of the points was to always say that I am humbled by this honor. Well, you know, you go and post that I'm humbled by receiving this honor, it just does, it's like the whole sentence just blows up. And it's a very, very funny article. But the point was is that there's all these masks that people wear to try to have humility when it's really not there. We need to have humility. We have humility when we see who we are compared to God. That should be a given. But we don't need humility just before God. We need it before others as well. Humility is something that's demanded of us by God. And that's why so many people could not accept who Jesus was. Because accepting who Jesus was made them not be who they thought they were. It diminished them, and they didn't want to be diminished. But we see Jesus, who is born into a humble situation. He practiced humility throughout his life, and he laid his life down like a lamb to the slaughter. He humbled himself all throughout his life for us. And when we observe that, we need to have the same kind of humility. Humility is vital to us obeying the gospel. One that's proud is never going to admit that they're wrong and that they need to change. It's one thing that we have to address when we're preaching or teaching. Sometimes we assume that people want to be saved. Well, some people say, "Well, I don't need to be saved for anything," because they don't recognize that there's a problem. And it may not be a lack of humility. It may be a lack of understanding sometimes about what our situation truly is. But there are those, as John says in his epistle, that think they haven't sinned, who say they have no sin. And he says that they are liars because they just don't see themselves correctly. So, the humble king, born in humble circumstances, is looking for humble people. And that's not always an easy task for us. If we don't do that, then we're not truly his children. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we're told, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Clothe yourselves with humility and meekness. In other words, God does not care about the statuses that we care about. God does not pay attention to where we live, how expensive our clothes are, how many zeros there are behind the numbers in our bank accounts. And last week we talked about the number of letters that people have before or after their name. And some people have so many descriptions of what it is that they do that they have to have a 4x6 business card because there are so many accolades they have to tell everybody. God doesn't care about that. The things that impress humans don't impress God. The things that matter to us simply really don't matter. Don't matter to God, and they shouldn't matter to us. God wants that to be stripped away. Stripped away of pride, so that His words can mold us and can change us into people who will worship Him and serve Him. Another application that we can make from looking at this account of the life of Christ is that we have these shepherds who responded to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And this proclamation that the angels made and all creation is declaring that Jesus is the Savior. So this is just the start of His life on earth, and then He eventually died for our sin so that God could forgive us of our sin. The question is, has the Savior saved you yet? He's the Savior, but has He saved you? And there are people that either went to some kind of religious service yesterday or they're going to one today. And the next time that they will go to another religious service, be it March or April, whenever Easter is. And that'll be all the time that they put into a religious service. And the ironic thing is that they are coming together to recognize what a lot of the world is recognizing today, is that the Savior was born, and they will recognize on Easter that the Savior died. But what are they doing in the meantime? If we have somebody that came to earth as the shepherds recognized and as God declared to them that here is Jesus, the Savior. Well, have I been saved yet? This proclamation is declaring that Jesus is the Savior. He died for the sins of the world. So have we been saved from our sins? Have we done what it is that the Savior came to do? Have we responded to the life that He lived by doing what was proclaimed after Jesus left this earth and the gospel was preached first on the day of Pentecost? And those that realized they had made a big mistake in killing Christ wanted to know what it is they should do. And as Kyle told us last week, he told us he had some misunderstandings about that, but when he understood what it was that he needed to do, he went and he was buried in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, having his sins washed away, just the same way that Paul did. So have you been saved from your sins? Respond to who Jesus is. Jesus came to this earth and people celebrate the birth of Christ. They celebrate the death of Christ. But are they changing their life according to what the Savior did? Why do we need to do that? Because He is the Messiah. He is the King. And so, if He's the King, what does that mean to me? Well, you know, there's a lot of kings that have lived in this world. But if I'm not one of their subjects, it doesn't really matter to me that they're the King. Not my King. Well, Jesus should be my King. The question is, are you in the kingdom? Jesus is the King, and we are subject to the King. Are we submitting our lives to Him? If we're not, then we're living on our own. We're submitting ourselves to our own rules, our own wisdom, and our own way of thinking. So we need to abide by the laws of His kingdom. He's revealed His command to us. He has called us to turn away from selfish living and be obedient to Him. But these are the things that are proclaimed, and we need to learn from that and apply that to our lives, and not just read about it. And Jesus is the Lord. He is our Master. When somebody is not serving their Lord or their Master, they're not really in service. And what you notice here about Luke's account is that everybody that has found out about this so far is worshiping and serving Jesus. Jesus is the Master. He's the Lord. And we are not only called to be saved from our sins through Jesus and abide by His laws, but we're to continue to serve Him all the days of our life with all of our heart. And that's what God wants. He doesn't just want our actions. He wants our hearts. And if it's in our hearts to have Him as our Lord and Master, our Messiah and our King, then everything else is going to fall into place. God wants our heart. He wants our love. He wants our devotion. Why? Because He's done so much for us. He sent Jesus to the earth through humble beginnings that we've read about today. And God has demonstrated His love for us through the life of Christ. So, today, like I said, is not the birthday of Jesus. Probably. The Bible doesn't tell us when it is, but what the Bible does tell us is that He is our Lord and Master. He came to this earth, He lived a perfect life, and He died. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to serve Him? Are we going to see Him as our Lord and Master and serve Him all the days of our life so that we can be reunited with Him, with each other, in eternity? If we can help you to do that in any way, we invite you to come while we stand together.